Now, we read about the Exodus, starting in chapter 7, maybe starting about the 14th verse, because I don't completely understand the verses just immediately preceding. So we'll start with 7:14. And we can go into chapter 15, the first two of three parts of verse 22. Now, in addition to the testimony that we have from the scriptures, archaeology adds some interesting details. There was something in the neighborhood of almost 30 dynasties of Egypt that are recorded by the historian Manetho, I think it is. And we don't need to remember most of those. But there was one that's of particular interest in Dynasty 15, which was called the Great Hyksos Dynasty. So who are the Hyksos? They were a people of Asian origin, and we think that would be West Asian. We're not talking about China or Siberia. And those Hyksos kings were the ones who introduced horse and chariot warfare into Egypt. Tells us one thing right away. For the Exodus, we don't have to look any earlier than the Hyksos dynasty, because they're the ones that introduced this horse and chariot warfare into the country. What we know of them, they were artisans, they were craftsmen when they came into Egypt. And when there was a power vacuum after Joseph's pharaoh and dynasty died out, then evidently these Hyksos stepped in to fill the power vacuum. What else do we know about these Hyksos kings? Well, they built a city in the Eastern Delta. When we speak of the Eastern Delta, you can hold up your right hand and have a map of Egypt. Spread your fingers wide, and those are the delta of Egypt. And you've got this one tongue going straight out to the east, and then you've got upstream the Nile River. The pyramids are right about to where your wrist begins. Okay, so on the eastern side of the delta, that's about the knuckle of your forefinger, they built a city by the name of Avaris. It's the one that was later renamed Ramesses, because Ramesses rebuilt the same city. They did so because there was a threat of kings coming in from the east, the Assyrian kings of the time. Now that's a lot easier, earlier than they destroyed the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. This is more like nearly 1,000 years earlier. Now we find, too, from the scriptures, that Moses fled from Egypt under one pharaoh. And when he died and the others that sought Moses' life died, then Moses was told to come back under another pharaoh. It was years before I really had any idea what the name was of the pharaoh of the Exodus. But of all places, it's given to us in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:8 gives the names as, well, in English, we sort of slur it into Jannes and Jambres, but when the King James was translated, there was no J in the English language. It was Jannes and Jambres. The Greeks called the two kings Jannes and probably Jambres Assis. And the Egyptians called them Susanre Chayana and Mayabre Shashi. You can see how the Egyptian form of the language morphs into the Greek Jannes. The Greeks put an S on the end of almost every name. And then Shashi morphs into Assis. Now, Guyana reigns about 39 years. It could possibly be 38, but 39 apparently is the more probable, just shy of 40. Well, Moses was absent from Egypt for 40 years. And then his successor apparently reigns for just 3 years more. Is there any secret as to why his reign was terminated so early? I think not. Another thing we get from archaeology, and a different set of archaeologists entirely. Southeast of Greece, there's an island that the Greeks called Thera, and the Latins called Santorini. And it was in the late 17th century BC that there were several eruptions of this mountain. Now, apparently it was not deadly. Apparently there was enough rumbling ahead of time because they don't find people buried under the debris. But they do find plenty of buildings and things underneath the debris. It could easily account for the fifth and the ninth plagues of Egypt. In the fifth plague of Egypt, that's the second of the seven last plagues. That would be the third. I may have that mistaken. It's the one where Moses and Aaron were told to sprinkle the ashes into the air. And the ashes from a furnace. And it became boils and blains on man and beast. That may be the sixth of the seven last plagues. I've written it down wrong, I think. And the ninth plague is a plague of darkness. But that too, like the earlier plague, affected only the Egyptians and not the Israelites. Now looking again at our personal maps of Egypt, the volcano of Thera is up here beyond our hands, and the wind pattern in the early part of the year, like the winter part of the year, is sort of counterclockwise. So it would blow the ash down into Egypt, across Egypt, northeastward, into Palestine, and on into China. And there are evident fragments of the volcano, the volcanic debris, even as far east as China. And there's a record in the Chinese history that the sky was yellow and the crops failed. But because the wind is blowing northeast, then you could have this eastern edge of the delta escape it, while the rest of the delta would be dark. And just to note, too, we'll use our map again, but in a little different form. Just make a V. And now you have the Red Sea. And this is the Gulf of Suez, and this is the Gulf of Aqaba, going up towards Israel. The volcano, Thera, is just about 10 degrees off a straight line up and down the Red Sea. So it is possible that an eruption at that time would create waves. People who have been up in helicopters when earthquakes have hit have seen it look the ground looking like waves, just like the ripples when you drop a rock into placid water. It would have driven the water down to the Straits of El Mandab and reflected them back, which should take between 5 and 6 hours. Well, that would be enough time for a million Israelites to get across if it were as much as a kilometer wide, that it was dry or sufficiently dry. But if only the top surface were dried down about an inch, Then when you try to drive chariots across it, well, the chariot wheels go down and into it. And if you try to keep going, the chariot wheels wobble and wobble until they come off. And seems to be pretty much according to what's written in our scriptures. And by the time the Egyptians would see the tidal wave coming back, they've got about 1 to 2 minutes to take evasive action. So yes, that is an entirely possible explanation. Moreover, this island Thera was part of the Minoan island chain, including Crete. And they appear to have been Egypt's closest ally of the time because originally the Minoans came out of Egypt. We see this back in Genesis 10. So at that point, things looked pretty bleak for this Pharaoh and Egypt. Now then, another thing we find, there's a fellow named Cunihom, either at Syracuse or Cornell, I've forgotten which, in upstate New York. They've done some work on tree rings to discover that there were 3 years of particularly hot weather, record hot weather, roughly about 13 years before 1615 B.C. And if 1615 B.C. is the date for the Exodus, the effect that it would have is making the Sinai Peninsula not a very pleasant place to live and not much growing during that period of time. It would have helped to depopulate the Sinai Peninsula of the Amalekites and anyone else who was there. But that was followed much later by about 11 years of unusually cool weather, not necessarily record cold, but unusually cool weather. Not bad for living in the desert. That was from about 1615 through 1605 B.C. It would make the Sinai Peninsula more hospitable for the Israelites coming in. Now then, we also find from archaeology that the Hyksos kings were driven out of Egypt 33 years after the Exodus, and 6 years after that, they were at that time driven to a city in southwestern Palestine, southwestern Israel, called Sharruan. And there they were for 6 more years until the Egyptians came and besieged it. We're not sure where the Hyksos went after that, but they seem to have disappeared entirely from our record at that point. Now that's 33 plus 6 equals 39 years, and in the 40th year, Israel entered the land. And do we remember how in Exodus 14:14? It says, the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, at the time of the Exodus, ye shall see them again no more forever. Fits pretty well, doesn't it? Now, most archaeologists will tell us there's little evidence of Israel being in Egypt. Now, I say most, that's not all. But we come down now, not quite 150 years later. The perhaps most famous queen in Egypt was Hatshepsut. Okay, let's learn to pronounce that. And then afterwards you can forget it. First, can you say hat? Hat, okay. And thou shep, like shepherd. Soot, like carbon. Hatshepsut. That's the name. And she leaves this inscription that remembers the plagues and Israel, I would assert, when she says, I have restored that which was ruins, I have raised up that which was unfinished, like in Exodus 1:11. the cities of Pithom and Ramesses, as it was later called. Since the Asiatics, and everybody's in agreement that that means the Hyksos, since the Asiatics were in the midst of Avaris, later Ramesses, of the Northland, that is the Nile Delta, and the barbarians, the Israelites? Well, how else would the Egyptians remember the people that brought the 10 plagues on Egypt to destroy Egypt? And the barbarians were in the midst of them, overthrowing that which was made. So indeed, the archaeological record seems to coincide remarkably well with what we have in the scriptures. Now, of course, for people who are looking for Israel and Egypt to be 100 or 300 years later, it's not surprising, perhaps, if they don't find it. It might almost be like saying, well, can't find any evidence of George Washington in the Civil War and World War I, therefore he's an imaginary person. Just looking in the wrong place. Okay? Now then, as I mentioned earlier, going from Exodus 7:14 into the 15th chapter and into the 22nd verse, and the very last clause of the 22nd verse really seems to belong to verse 23 in the account thereafter. It gives us one of the two longest types in the entire scriptures. The other one is in Genesis, and that is Joseph in Egypt. Those are the two longest types in the scriptures. And somebody may say, well, why do you think that the Exodus should be a type? Well, then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and second or third verse, and it specifically mentions that Israel was baptized into Moses. That's a little bit of a surprise. Let's think about that just for a moment. Israel was baptized unto Moses. How were they baptized unto Moses? Well, Moses told them to go into the sea and come back out on the other side. The Israelites entrusted their lives to Moses, just as we in baptism, in symbol, entrust our lives to the immerser, who then typifies for us or symbolizes for us our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go down to verse 11. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11. And it says, these things happen by way of example, or, as some translations will have it, these things happened by way of type or types. The Greek word is typos. That's where we get the word type. So it tells us that the crossing of the Red Sea was a type. And think, too, we have references in the Psalms, the things that took place at the time of the Exodus in the prophetic Psalms. And we have it in Revelation 2. We've got a whole chapter dedicated to the 7 last plagues. And there are other references in the New Testament as well to the events of the Exodus having further significance. Now then, let's consider Exodus 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have an account of the Passover. This is where we're introduced to the thought of Passover, because it was when the death angel came, the Lord wanted to pass over the Israelites, including the firstborn. Now then, The Passover, which we have in Exodus chapter 12, leads to the deliverance of the Lord's people. But this somehow seems a little strange. If we review, just briefly, what the Exodus is a picture of, Moses comes to Egypt, then says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And Pharaoh says, "No, no way." And so there's one plague after another, after another, after another, 10 plagues, until the death of the heirs of Pharaoh's kingdom, the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And then, I don't know what Pharaoh's attitude may have been at the moment, but the rest of the people said, "Israelites, leave, lest we be all dead men." Well, of course, you know, you ask us to leave our homes. You know, if we just leave our homes, what happens to the real estate market? Well, it goes down. But now if you want us to leave right away, the price goes up. So the Israelites were to ask of the Egyptians gold and silver and other such things as they might desire. And the Egyptians were more than glad to give it to them to save their own lives. Well, now that period of the plagues pictures for us the gospel age. And when the last plague comes, we call that Armageddon. It's the last plague in Revelation at 16. And then the Israelites are delivered from Egypt. They leave Egypt and they go first to Sukkoth, then to Etham, which is by the edge of the desert. And then they're told to turn. I think the turn was to the north. And they go up to one of those dried areas where there are lakes. They're left from the drying up of the Gulf of Suez, which dried up over tens of miles. And there they are going to cross the sea after Pharaoh pursues after them. But as we see there, the Israelites have left Egypt. They are out from under the influence of Pharaoh. And when they get to Sukkoth, that's a covered place. Remember, the Feast of Sukkoth is the same as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And then they go to Etham, which is by the edge of the wilderness. And now it seems they're just right ready to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness to serve the Lord their God, just like they were asked to from the very beginning. But the Lord offers them a surprise and says, "No, you go turn." And I think it's turn north, so that they come out of Egypt. They don't go by the way of the Philistines, which would be this northeastern road. They come out the only other road that there is out of Egypt, which is straight east to modern Ismailia. And it takes them 2 days' journey to get there. It's roughly 20 miles to go there. And then the Lord says, turn. They go north like they would have done to go on the Philistine road. And Pharaoh is thinking, aha, they wanted to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness, but when they saw what the wilderness is like, now they're fleeing. Yes, Timothy? Question? Okay. So, he says, you know, we've lost our slave labor now. We'd better go get them. And let's bump off Moses at the same time. And Aaron, too. He was a troublemaker. So, Pharaoh pursues after them, just like at the end of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Satan is let loose for a final exam for the world. On that fourth day, they cross the Red Sea. They sing a beautiful song of thanksgiving for their deliverance. And then they go 3 days' journey in the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord their God. Now, how many days out of Egypt were they when they finished that 3 days' journey in the wilderness? Well, there's 3 days it took to get to the edge of the sea. one day to cross, three more days to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness. That's 7 days, isn't it? There is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, whatever you like to call it. And that was the goal, to go these 3 days' journey in the wilderness to sacrifice unto the Lord their God, to serve the Lord their God. But now we have this problem. Not until the last plague are we introduced to the Passover lamb. Now, surely, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can't wait to the end of the gospel age until we're right on the threshold of Armageddon. So why is it put there? We can see something similar in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Similar yet dissimilar. We've already had the sixth plague poured out in verse 12. And then it speaks about these three unclean spirits. I seem to have said something about that in times past. For they are, this is now verse 14, they are the spirits of demons working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole world, to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into the place which is called in Hebrew Har Megiddon, or the mound of Megiddo. Well, this is an interesting thing. Behold, I come as a thief. Does that mean that Christ's second advent has to wait until Armageddon? No, that wouldn't make sense either. Just as the first advent prepared for things in the gospel age and ultimately for the millennial kingdom of Christ, so also the second advent is necessary to prepare. We sort of have a hint of this already in Revelation, the first chapter. I won't spend much time on this. First chapter, starting with verse 4. John to the seven churches, or we may say the seven periods of the church that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now that's not from who was and is not and yet is. But this is who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. That would tell us that's Jehovah God himself. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. Okay, that fits. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us for our sins by his blood. That is the correct reading. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him. Got to have the resurrection for that, don't we? And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. So here we have two things put together. Back in the fifth verse, things concerning the first advent of Christ, who loosed us from our sins by his blood. And then we get down to verse 7, the second advent. Because both the work of Jesus' first advent and the work of Jesus' second advent are necessary to the deliverance of the people of God. and the whole world. Now, the Passover seems to be delayed until the last plague, primarily because it's to become a memorial, an annual memorial, to remember the deliverance of the Lord's people, the Israelites, from the bondage of Egypt. And so instead of appearing before the first plague, or right when Moses comes to Egypt, it's given to us right before the last plague. A reminder, a memorial, and that it is the Passover lamb that is required for the deliverance of the Lord's people from death. Now, the feast of the Passover. The feast of the Passover looked forward to those 3 days' journey out from under the influence of Pharaoh, for crossing the Red Sea, and for the 3 days' journey into the wilderness, to picture for us the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. That's remedial learning, as they say in the schools. Remedial learning in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Satan's little season for the final exam, and the 3 days' journey in the wilderness to picture for us the perfect ages of all eternity. This was the purpose, then, of the Passover lamb, to make possible what follows. This is the purpose of the age of sacrifice, the gospel age. Most important, the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Without that, the rest means nothing. But also, it's an age of sacrifice, not for adding anything to the price that is paid for Adam and his race. And we can demonstrate that easily enough. Jesus Christ died once for all. If he paid the whole price, what are you going to add to it? And besides which, what can we add to it? If all our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags or a polluted garment, and if anything, that's euphemistic for what the Hebrew says. So we could add all of our righteousness to the price, and we'd still be adding zero. Nothing more is needed. There's nothing more that we could add. Because, well, the hymn puts it this way, Jesus Christ died and paid it all. The scripture says, Jesus Christ died once for all. But it is necessary, if there is to be a bringing back of the human race in the kingdom, retraining them, one last test, so that they might be perfected and live forever and bless one another. Well, need a new priesthood for that, don't we? So that's the purpose of the gospel age. The gospel age is what is typified from the coming of Moses to Egypt, the period of the plagues, until the last plague, the Armageddon plague. That is the age of sacrifice. Do we at times feel like we are under bondage? I think there are times when we find it rather difficult, and Sometimes there are people in the world who are really helpful when times are tough. And sometimes there are people who make us to need help. There are both types of people in the world. We should certainly be grateful for those friends and neighbors who want to help us out when we have times of need, just as we should be helpful to our neighbors and friends. But it is still a period of bondage, not only for ourselves, but also for the world in general. Let's do what we can to make their burdens lighter. And one of the things that the Lord has told us to do is to give them hope, the hope of the kingdom, that no matter what any man does, there's not one thing that any man can do that will keep you out of the kingdom. That's one thing they cannot do. We're not to fear man who can destroy the body, but not the being, not the soul, but rather be in awe of him who can destroy both body and being or soul in Gehenna. And that, of course, would be the second death. So, reviewing just briefly, we're given the Passover picture to show us not only the gospel age, but the goal of the gospel age. The goal of the gospel age is that which is typified by the feast of Passover. Now, today is not our time of feasting, or for the world in general. We look forward to the real time of feasting. First, with the preliminary stage, and we should have this thought in mind, it is a preliminary stage. It is a period of resurrection and re-education, 1,000 years of it, so that they may pass the test at the end of the millennium. And having passed it, they will be so thoroughly purged from any willingness to sin that the last enemy shall be destroyed, and the last enemy is death. That's right. Revelation gives us that, especially in the last three chapters. I like to tell my friends that it takes the first three chapters of the Bible to get us into trouble, and it takes the last three chapters to get us back out again. So with that, we'll read Revelation in the 21st chapter. Of course, we might just mention in the 20th chapter. Chapter 20 has four paragraphs. The first three each mention 1,000 years, so it's not difficult to infer that the fourth chapter also is talking about the 1,000 years. First, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss. Some call it the bottomless pit. It's a pit that's deep enough that you can't get your feet down on it and push up on the cover to get out. The key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. The first paragraph, subject is the binding of Satan. I know there's different thoughts as to whether Satan is A, bound, completely bound. B, not yet bound and won't be until the church is complete. Or C, is in the process of being bound. Personally, I think that Satan is bound and determined. But there are only three places I know of where we can get information on it, and I won't go into it in detail now. One is the Exodus picture, where Pharaoh symbolizes Satan or typifies Satan. And it seems to me that Pharaoh is in control, more or less at least, of his kingdom and has influence over the Lord's people right up to the last plague, but not into the 3 days' journey towards the wilderness. The second is Isaiah 22, where it talks about Shebna, the unfaithful treasurer. And there's a sentence in there that talks about, I will wrap thee up closely. Binding of Satan could be. And then the third one, of course, is Revelation chapter 20. The second paragraph in chapter 20 talks about the first resurrection. And just a moment verse 5. How about this sentence? The rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years should be finished. That's the oldest form of that sentence, but it's in only 3 manuscripts. If you go for the first 13 centuries, the manuscripts are about equally divided. But the evidence would appear to be that the sentence is not genuine. Earlier, I was mentioning to George that when I was in school, I was talking with a Calvinist friend of mine. And I said, well, you know, if that sentence were genuine, the rest of the dead live not until 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Then the first resurrection would be the absence of a resurrection. And he says to me, but that's what I always thought it meant. If we read it without the sentence, then we have talking about those that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and so forth. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, and that certainly makes good sense. So that sentence shouldn't be in there. So paragraph 1, binding of Satan. Paragraph 2, the first resurrection. Paragraph 3, verses 7 through 10, the loosing of Satan. And then paragraph 4, 11 to the end, verse 15, the general resurrection. And then we have these wonderful words. I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the heaven, the first heaven, and the first earth are passed away. And of course, we understand those to be symbolic, as they are in Peter. And the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, that's the church, as a bride, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he saith, write, for these words are faithful and true. This is not only a wonderful message, it's a wonderful message that we have been given to give to the world. This is the goal. This is the purpose for the Passover Lamb. Our Passover Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. And now we shall close with hymn number 257 and the